I ask if you would turn with me in Scripture to Numbers 12. That's toward the front of your Bible, and then toward the back of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 10. Numbers 12, we will read first, and then put your finger also in 1 Corinthians 10. Both Scripture readings will be read from verse 1 to 13, both 1 to 13. As you turn there, we were taught in seminary that for you to truly preach a text, you must first preach it to yourself. You have to have the gospel penetrate, touch, and transform your life to be able to do the same for God's people. This was a text that I enjoyed going through, and it taught me much. Because here, we're coming to Numbers 20, where for about 40 years, Moses and the people of Israel have wandered the desert. They were preparing to enter the promised land. The reason they've been wandering for 40 years is because they refused to enter the promised land 40 years before. See, men, we call them spies, men were sent out for 40 days to explore the promised land and reported back that it was a land. It was a land beautiful, flowing with milk and honey. But there was just one little problem. Giants. The people of Israel trembled and they turned back. They lacked trust that God would bring them safely into the land. In turn, they were punished 1 year for each day. But now, right before their punishment of wandering the wilderness was over, another big problem arose. A lack of water. And no water means somebody must be at fault. Someone must have led them badly, and all fingers pointed to Moses. How he responds is not only a lesson in leadership, but a lesson in how God's grace can show up in the most unexpected places for the most unlikely people. So will you read with me from Numbers 20? Hear now the reading of God's holy word, 1 through 13. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam, that is Moses' sister, died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me, to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters at Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." Now turning to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is interpreting this event for the New Testament church. Here again, God's inspired word. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by a destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord God, simply we ask you to let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Alicia is rightly concerned about her teenage son, Matt. Matt has become increasingly rebellious, irresponsible, unkind, and selfish. He is missing more school than he is attending. Alicia has told Matt and her close friends that her goal is to turn Matt into a responsible Christian if this is the last thing she ever does. Right in the middle of being a good mom and serving God, Alicia got caught up in serving her own self-interests, and she didn't even notice her problem. The problem was she was becoming a mini-Messiah. A mini-Messiah is someone who wants to be a savior like Jesus. And this happened without Alicia's knowledge. But this is what she is doing. She is improperly expanding her, we'll call it, circle of responsibility to cover things that belong to her, let's call it, circle of concern. The circle of responsibility is those things which she can control, and the circle of concern are those things that are important to a person yet beyond their ability to bring about. Though Alicia can do certain things to help, to challenge, to discipline, and even encourage Matt, things that are within the circle of responsibility, she cannot change because she cannot control or change Matt's heart. That's a matter that belongs to her circle of concern. Only God can change hearts. So Alicia is taking God's job as her own, and she's going to experience failure and frustration as a result. Moses, in our passage, took God's job as his own, and he experienced failure as a result, but a surprising twist, we're going to see that he also received grace as well. Moses' experience reminds us that we also can be tempted. In any form of leadership, be that in the church, in the home, in the school, or at work, we can be tempted to direct the ability of Mr. Spiritually Fix It to ourselves. We direct the ability to fix people to ourselves. And we think we're directing glory to God only to discover we're bringing worship to ourselves. See, in verse 12, God said to Moses, "You did not trust me to demonstrate my holiness in the sight of the Israelites." And that announcement from our Lord tells us that sin can subtly invade our good intentions. Leaders of God's people cannot obey God and be God at the same time. Yet Moses' experience reminds us that labeling ourselves as many messiahs can be a temptation in any form of leadership. Even the most mature leaders can be a temptation. They can fall into the subtle shift of relying too much on themselves. So understanding what went wrong with Moses' ministry will give us an understanding of how God treated him in the end. And it teaches us to turn from similar paths. And it's an important message for all leaders, like a captain of a sports team or the older sibling or a Sunday school teacher. But really, what was so wrong that Moses did on our passage? It's easy to spot the sin of the Israelites. They grumbled and they complained and they quarreled, but Moses seems to be a good leader. From our passage, we see that he was an interceder, he was a forgiver, and even a risk taker, but those characteristics which made him a good leader also kept him from seeing his sin. In verse 6, we read how Moses was an intercessor. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. The tent of meeting, if you're unaware, was the dwelling place of God for it was also a movable dwelling place, which could be put up and moved each time the Israelites moved campsites. And Moses was falling on his face at the entrance or the doorway of this tent. And that meant that Israel sinned and God was about to give justice out. But Moses, being the leader and intercessor of God's people, went on behalf of the people to ask for mercy. And he had done the same thing three times previously because of Israel's complaining. He did what was appropriate and humbled himself in the place of sinners. They sinned, he interceded. They quarreled, he prayed. They complained, and he cared. From Moses, we learn that a godly leader is first and foremost an intercessor. Instead of being a judge, he steps in as a defense. Moses provides a really good example of a pastor interceding for a people that may be aggravating him or being rebellious or wayward. And the examples can also be extended to a Sunday school teacher who is helping a parent to get their child to do their homework, or a sibling trying to get their younger sibling to stay out of trouble, or a spiritual mentor training someone young in the faith to avoid the pitfalls that the world brings about. People may sin, but the leaders over them have the duty to be interceders for them. And Moses' intercession is even more exemplary when we recognize that the people aren't complaining against some situation or circumstance like lack of water. They are complaining against their own leader. Look with me at verses 4 and 5, would you? "Why have you," that is Moses, "brought the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you, Moses, made us come up out of Egypt and bring us to this evil place?" Sounds like they're pretty ungrateful. These people have forgotten how their leader defended them from slave owners, rescued them from oppression, and sacrificed a comfortable life for them. Despite all of this, though, Moses' desire was to intercede for them. And this shows how forgiving Moses was. A leader to intercede in a forgiving way is hard but necessary. Without forgiveness, there cannot be godly leadership. It's easy to lead when people like you, when they listen, and when they don't cause trouble. But when they don't, it's not as if the leaders are going to stop leading until they fess up, until they acknowledge they're wrong or start acting nice. Take, for example, an insight from one of my professors. He wants you to imagine a sincere Christian who is also a racist. This person, let's call her Sandy. I don't think there's anybody named Sandy here. So Sandy does not believe she's a racist. She's open to conversation, to being polite to everyone. While she admits that she is uncomfortable with people who talk funny or dress oddly or has a different skin tone, she loves them the same. She is fine with them being in church, yet she balks, if only in the privacy of her own heart, at the idea of these sorts of people taking roles in the church or attracting others of their kind into the ranks of the congregation. Nonetheless, she is quite confident that no racism dwells in her heart. Sandy is convinced that she has no such inclinations or passions. Consequently, she never repents of being a racist. She never confesses her sin to God or asks for forgiveness. In her mind, no such sin exists. Perhaps others have noticed her attitude and told her that she's in fact having some racist tendencies. Well, she reflects on it and she concludes with conviction that in this area of her life, she gets a clean bill of spiritual health. Yet Sandy is wrong in her assessment. How do you lead someone like that who is so blind to their sin? How do you lead someone who doesn't want to repent? How do you lead someone who needs to repent? Do you even lead them at all? Because we might just want to pass them along. Because obviously intercession is necessary, but what if they were racist toward you or discriminatory or disrespectful or a bully or defiant personally toward you or your family? Would you be able to intercede for them in a forgiving way? Many Christians have lived their whole lives as racists, others as gossips, others as spendthrifts, and yet none of them have ever assigned those sins to themselves. Then also, there are believers who do not acknowledge some sins as sin. They don't and they won't repent of words, deeds, attitudes, actions, dispositions, or habits, which they do not count as sins, even though they are. Are all such believers... Are all such believers unforgiven since they are unrepentant? If so, then likely no Christian is actually forgiven of all of their sins. See, it's ridiculous and it's arrogant to suppose that you know and acknowledge all of your sins. And in fact, the way God forgives us in Christ is not a tit for tat type of equation. It's not a mere transaction of the sinner repenting and then God forgiving. If that were the case, repentance is penitence that counts for something alongside of grace. And this is contrary to the gospel. So then leaders are not to just intercede, but to forgive those Christians they lead, even if they are sinned against in the most personal and hurtful ways and are unrepentant to the end. That's difficult, but it's biblical. We should be generous and gracious. We should be generous and gracious like the God who forgives us. As God's ambassadors, we should be fully determined as evidence of God's grace in us to wholeheartedly forgive our neighbors, as a confession of this church states. So have you ever had a hard time forgiving an unrepentant brother or sister, be that by blood or by Christ? Have you ever had a hard time forgiving an unrepentant brother or sister for a sin they did or didn't do? Have you ever had a hard time forgiving an unrepentant employee when they didn't care about the company policy? Moses, he was able to forgive because he was not a people pleaser. He was able to risk people pleasing to please God. Moses could have given into these demands that the Israelites kept hurling upon him day after day, year after year, to head back to Egypt. But for 40 years, Moses stayed the course. Verse 10 reads, "Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?'" Yes, to our ears, Moses doesn't exude the politically correct demeanor our culture demands. But it's because his followers don't run the ship. By saying, "Hear now, you rebels," Moses reveals he isn't led by the approval of others. I felt like I took a risk telling you that Christians do not forgive conditionally. As if the offer of forgiveness is unconditional, but the actual granting of forgiveness is conditioned on repentance. And I don't know if this upsets some of you, but for me, I would be playing it safe by keeping that hidden. You have the gospel wrong if you think that God waits for us to repent before he forgives us. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying forgiveness is not important. Forgiveness or repentance is essential for the reception of forgiveness. Repentance is essential for the reception of forgiveness. But repentance is not the ground or the condition for us to be forgiven. The ground to be forgiven is the work of Christ. If not, we make God reactive. When we repent, then God will forgive. If this were true, repentance would be a sort of Protestant penitence. As my professor had said, quote, "This turns the entire Protestant Reformation, this turns the gospel itself on its head. For forgiveness is not conditioned upon repentance. Forgiveness is not conditioned by prior repentance," end quote. The condition to be forgiven is the work of Christ. Christ's love for us sprints out in front of us, prepares and accomplishes redemption, and gives us the gift of Christ. For everything we have is a gift from God prior to any repentance from us. Repentance is not a payment for our forgiveness. So leaders are to take a risk and to call out rebels. And rebels aren't only those who are wayward in life, but also in doctrine. Leaders must not be so affected by the reaction of their followers, good or bad. If they are affected, they may miss crucial times of needed correction, rebuke, exhortation, or encouragement. And if missed, sinful or mistaken beliefs and practices may continue. It's okay to want to be liked, but it gets dangerous. It gets real dangerous when you need to be liked. Godly leaders are not judged in the court of public opinion, but in the tribunal of God. We must ultimately give account to God, not man. So if Moses excelled, in having the leadership characteristics of an intercessor, a forgiver, and a risk taker to please God, what really did he do that was so wrong? Well, the answer lies in understanding how the ability to avoid the need to rely on others kept Moses from needing to rely on God. We see this in the ways that Moses tries to take the place of Christ as prophet, as priest, and as king. Verse 8 says, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. God told Moses to tell the rock that was before the people to yield its water. But Moses spoke to the people instead of the rock. Moses said in verse 10, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of the rock?" First mistake, Moses failed to speak to the rock. As God's prophet, the one who speaks on behalf of God, Moses was to say the words of God to the recipients God wanted. Second mistake, he spoke to the people. Moses' ability to not people please was commended earlier, but it was not commanded by God. It's as if Moses took on God's role as judge and spoke a judgment to God's people. Moses became his own prophet. But things get even worse. Instead of speaking to the rock, he hit the rock. By taking things into his own hands, Moses became Israel's priest. And why do I say that? Well, back in Exodus 17, God said that he, as represented by a cloud of glory, would stand before a rock, would stand before the rock. And the phrase "standing before" is typically language used for a subservient position. For Moses to strike the rock, Moses would be striking God, signifying that God would take the punishment of the sins Israel deserved. Moses would act as a priest sacrificing, this is strong language, but Moses would act as a priest sacrificing God as a substitute for a sinful people. Then the sacrifice would result in God pouring forth waters of deliverance. And in 1 Corinthians 10:4, the Apostle Paul tells us that the people of Israel drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. God was prefiguring the nature of the provision that he would make in Christ Jesus. In Jesus Christ, God himself took the blows that we deserved for our rebellion, and we get waters of eternal life. But in the second half of verse 10, Moses says, "Shall we," that is, Moses and Aaron, "bring forth to you water out of this rock?" It's as if Moses, by his actions and his own ability, that he could bring forth the waters of deliverance. Moses' act was nothing short of a direct assault on God himself. Moses displayed himself as a functional savior. Moses was a mini Messiah, and I ask you, can you think of any situations where you tend to want to function as a savior? Are there people that you think need saving and you're the one to do it? God is the only one, though, who can provide what they need, isn't he? It's nice to want to have people fixed. But when a leader wants them fixed right now, they're doing a disservice to the role as leader while giving a wrong impression of how God fixes people. This distortion can arise because we would gain a sense of personal satisfaction and achievement if people were fixed under our watch. It's rewarding to know that all the time, all the energy, and all the resources that you have sacrificed gave people what they needed. But that's disobeying God while being God. And isn't it funny that what we actually see is Moses is actually the one who's being more rebellious than the people? We see that not only did Moses want to become his own prophet and priest, but also his own king. He acted on his authority. The staff which Moses carried represented God's authority, not his own. And when Moses held the staff and told Pharaoh, "Let my people go," it was done on God's authority. When Moses received the law or even defeated enemies, it was on God's authority. But now something despicable happens. Moses struck the rock without God's permission. The rock was a type of Christ. So Moses' sin was much more than mere anger or frustration. He addressed God's people as his own people with his own words, with his own ability to provide on his own authority. Moses had improperly expanded his circle of responsibility to cover things that belonged to his circle of concern. And now we can understand what went so wrong. We can understand why the Lord in verse 12 said to Moses, "You did not believe me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel." Moses, not God, wanted to become the Holy One. Moses acted as he was the separated one who can bring salvation and redemption. Moses failed, sinned. His leadership failed. And God would have had a right to relinquish, to take away the grace he had once offered. But here's a twist. What do we see? We see God providing for his people and leaders despite their leadership flaws. The second half of verse 11 reads, "Water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock." It's a miracle of mercy that water came out. And it wasn't a drip coming from a bathtub as if there was just a few thirsty people and some animals. No, the water, it gushed. But when we think of the story, I'm at fault. I think of just a few people. From this time period, maybe there was a few hundred people. But we're told in the Exodus of Egypt, there were 600,000 fighting men. 600,000 fighting men with their families. Some have made calculations to say the water that came out needed to be able to be enough for 2 million people and their animals. For 2 million people and their animals. And that doesn't even take into account any of the actual Egyptians who went with the Israelites to follow the true God. So let's just imagine that people need a half a gallon of water a day to survive in a wilderness. And when we think wilderness, it's not trees or forests, it's more like the desert in Phoenix. So with a climate like Phoenix, half a gallon of water a day. So using a rough estimate, that would amount to the rock needing to gush forth 1 million gallon of water a day. Or that's 42,000 gallons of water an hour, or 700 gallons a minute. That's a lot of water. That's a lot of water for a quarreling and disobedient people, wouldn't you say? But that's the character of the true God. To be honest, this is where it really started to hit me in this sermon, writing it. That's an amazing message that God would bless a people despite their leadership flaws, despite their leaders' flaws. See, if elders give bad advice, if you hear a bad sermon, if your Sunday school is unorganized, your parents overreact, your coaches unnecessarily yell at you, or a sibling hurts you, here's a blessing. God will continue to bless you despite their failure, your church's failure, or your family's failure. And leaders, there is provision for you too. There's provision for when your leadership flaws and your sins overwhelm you. To many readers in this passage, God has overreacted. How could God be so harsh not to allow Moses to get a chance to bring the assembly into the promised land? We're told that Moses was the humblest man who ever lived, and he obeyed right up until they entered the promised land. His record was pretty spotless. But one seemingly small fit of anger made him miss out on bringing the Old Testament church into the land God was giving them. It's easy to miss, though. who wrote the book of Numbers? Well, it was Moses. Moses wrote the book of Numbers. And one pastor said this, Moses himself confesses, records, and publishes the account of his own sin in this book. This book of Numbers is not a diary of confession, but of reconciliation. And we get proof of this when we turn to the New Testament. In Matthew 17, Jesus transformed his appearance so that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. And catch this, suddenly, out of nowhere, Moses, along with the prophet Elijah, appeared and began talking with Jesus. And it was such an amazing moment that Peter, the Apostle Peter, exclaimed, Lord, it's wonderful for us to be here. If you want, I can make three shelters as memorials. How about one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah? That amazing moment would not have happened if Moses' sins were not forgiven. All of his sins, those that he repented of or not. Matthew 17 shows even the sin of striking Christ the rock was forgiven. So we have learned that godly leaders should be intercessors, they should be forgivers, they should be risk takers so they can please God and not man. But they can also have flaws like being their own prophet, their own priest, their own king, which typically would put them and their people they lead in serious jeopardy. But here's the gospel. But what we see is that Christ does not provide for us with drips of grace to wash away the sins of leaders and followers who complain. He gives so much grace, so much mercy, and so much forgiveness that it flows more strongly and actually more truthfully. It doesn't just flow, it gushes to a people who don't deserve it. So I leave you with this. Drink from the rock who is Christ. Let us pray. Father, two simple things we ask you. We ask you, one, to let us follow the perfect leader, Christ, who is the perfect prophet, priest, and king, who is interceding for us, who is forgiving us, and who, first and foremost, wanted to please you. And secondly, help us to appreciate the rock who is Christ. When we sin, to know we have reconciliation, and one day, like Moses, we will stand face to face with Christ and be able to talk to him and tell him how grateful we are that your mercy, your forgiveness, and your grace gushes out abundantly. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.